All right, as we begin class number 12 here, and I want to go back and look at something from lesson 11, and I think this summarizes some of the points that we were making last time, and it serves as a bridge that's actually going to be the kind of capstone for where we're going to end up in class tonight as well. So I found this passage in the book of Hosea, if I remember, or is this Amos? So I want you to think about this is something that we're looking at in dealing with this period in Revelation. This is something that's characteristic of God, the way that he's dealt with other nations in the past. And we're not going to have time to read this. We're just going to pick out a few key phrases and notice some trends here, and I'll leave this up for you to look at in more detail later. But if you look at Amos 4 and look at his condemnation and then how he concludes this passage, notice first of all, he talks about them oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, living very extravagant, lavish lifestyles, very selfish. And then he tells them the day is coming that they're going to be carried away into captivity with fish hooks and their children with fish hooks. And notice the thing that he says over and over again. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread. So he caused famine. What was the expectation and what was the result? Yet you have not returned to me. He withheld rain from them, yet you have not returned to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew. The locust devoured your gardens, yet you have not returned to me. I sent plagues after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you, just like overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me. So the same thing that we're seeing in the seals and the trumpets, the same expectation, God sending these plagues, these various things that he's doing, he's afflicting them. And what's the expectation? This should have been something that should have humbled you. It should have caused you to reflect, to repent, and come back to God. And they didn't. Now, what's the final end? All this has happened. His patience is now exhausted. So what's all that's left to say? Prepare to meet God. So this is really where we're at in the study as well. God sent his seals, he's blasted his trumpets, and time's up. You didn't respond, and now we're moving into the next phase. It's a phase of judgment and calamity. It's unavoidable at this point, and there's no way to really turn around from it. It's only a matter of repenting and saving your life, but saving your soul, but the destruction of this kingdom and this empire is inevitable at this point. All right, so with that, let's go into the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. So just as a bit of background, I think, in my opinion, this is the hardest chapter actually in the whole book. And to a certain extent, commentators agree. There is a lot of variety of opinions on this particular chapter. Now, that being said, it's not something to get too discouraged about, because the main points are very clear. God knows his own. He's going to take care of them. They're going to suffer, but ultimately they're going to be saved. And then the work that God sent out for the apostles and prophets to do, it's going to be accomplished. And it may appear that they're defeated, but ultimately they're going to be vindicated. And as we've just looked at in Amos, as a consequence of this, the warnings are over, their ministry is finished, and they didn't respond. They didn't respond to the other things that God has sent. So now it's time for God to step in and actively take over control and start actually reigning in their government. So that implies that the head's been decapitated. So he's going to take over at this point. So very simple message, but the details and working out exactly what the specifics are and what the application is, that's going to be the more difficult part. There's going to be a lot of things that we're just simply going to pass over for the sake of time, because we're just not going to be able to get into all the very details. All right, so let's get into the two witnesses. So it starts off with the first two verses with this idea of measuring the temple. And this is very similar to a symbol that we find in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And yes, that's a lot of chapters there. It's one symbol that takes up all of those chapters, all nine of those chapters. So, and it pretty much only has one or two points throughout that symbol. And so God's using all of that space to really stress and emphasize the points there. Now, it's not an exact map here, but I think it's of interest to us. So in your research of looking at Ezekiel 40 through 48, What was the purpose of the original symbol, and how was it used? All right. So one of the main things that we're going to see is that God expected, he's using this as a way of saying, this is my standard. This is my pattern. This is what the temple looks like. And the temple there doesn't look like any temple that ever existed on earth. This is a very spiritual, very symbolic thing. And it's the detail is to emphasize the fact that God cares about the detail of his temple, of his pattern. And of course, who is the temple today? It's the church. And to a certain extent, the Jews were also the temple of their time. As individuals and then collectively how they worked and assembled, they served as a temple in which God dwelt. So that, I think, is one of the main points. So original purpose was to emphasize the fact that they had not kept this. Notice what he says in chapter 43, 10 to 11. To describe it to Israel, that they may be ashamed, to make known to them the design, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. It was a message of saying, here's the standard, here's where you fell short, repent. You need to. Why? And that's the other thing that God emphasizes here. If you look at chapter 43, 4 through 9, we're going to see in this spiritual holy temple that God's glory fills it. And he says, this is the place of my throne, where the soles of my feet will be. I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And he goes on to say, now let them put their harlotry and their carcass of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So the other thing that was required is they needed to do this for themselves, but also so God could dwell among them. If they wanted to be a holy people and wanted to have God dwell among them, then they had to put these things away. So again, it was a way of emphasizing the fact that they needed to repent in so many different ways. Now, is that the point in Revelation 11? No, I don't think so. I think he's making a different point, even though he's using the idea of measuring the temple. So if you look at this one, verses 1 through 2, he says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right, so I think the idea in this specific case is a message of assurance and protection like we saw back in chapter 7. Remember the angels that were holding back the four winds, and they were waiting on what? They were waiting on the numbering or the sealing of God's people, identifying God's people to make sure that they're protected and that they didn't fall under the judgment that was coming upon the earth. All right, I think it's a similar idea here, is that here God is making sure the boundary is drawn very clearly and definitively, reassuring both John and all the people of his time that God knows who are his, that he's going to protect them, but there's going to be some kind of outside that's going to be tread underfoot. All right, any questions or thoughts on this so far? All right, so let's talk about the treading underfoot. So how would the Gentiles take over the court and then tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months? What is this a reference to, you think?
Persecution.
Okay. Yes, I think generally persecution. So what is the symbol here? What's the part about the peace that's okay and the peace that's going to be tread underfoot?
Side was not measured, and so it was the part that was damaged and visibly so. The
side
was swept down.
All right, I think that is the main idea, that God knows and he's going to preserve his people. There is one other passage I want you to look at first, but we're going to come back to the point that you've made. In Zechariah 13, there is a similar kind of point. He's talking about his city and his people, and he says, it shall come to pass in all the land that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Okay, so this remnant is truly God's people. All right, and he says, But he goes on, the day the Lord is coming and your spoil will be divided in your midst. All right. So if people are dividing your spoil right in front of you, they've taken you over. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. He's a symbolic reference here. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. All right, so we have this idea that the city is a reference here, a symbol, is going to be partially taken over. All right, but there's going to be a part that's going to be preserved, that's going to be taken care of, and that God's going to not just preserve them, but he's going to refine them. This is going to be a trial for them by fire. And so they're going to be refined in this fire. Now, so how does this apply in this case? I think one of the things that we can think about is the idea that what Catherine said, our physical body, members of the church, our physical body can be destroyed. That's something that kind of exists outside the line that God's drawn. But there's an inner part of us, our soul, that's not going to be destroyed. And I think one of the best passages that teaches this very clearly is Matthew 10, 16 through 28, where he says, fear not those who can kill the body, but fear the one who after killing the body can throw the soul into hell. All right, so there's a part of us that only man can touch, and there's a part they cannot touch and they cannot affect. So that's certainly true and taught elsewhere in the Bible. The other possibility is you go back to our letters to the seven churches. Were all those people faithful? No. I mean, a lot of them were quite wicked, and they were going to be destroyed. All right. So another way of looking at it is spiritually, if you look at the church as a whole, there's going to be some people who appear to be Christians, they claim to be Christians, but when the persecution and the trials come, then they fall. They're not going to stand up. But the true Christians won't be run over so easily. They're even willing to give up their lives. So whether you're looking at from a physical versus spiritual, and both of those things are possibilities. And I think the parable of the tares is a good example of that. You have these things that are growing up together. There's coming a day when they're going to be separated out. But for right now, it looks like they're all the same. So both of these ideas are in Scripture elsewhere. Which one's here? It's hard for me to say. I think both of these offer some realistic encouragement in the sense that there's something we need to know. We need not be naive about. Whether it's the fact that not all of us are true or the fact that our bodies are not going to make it through this process. Both of those things are things we need to know. But those who are committed, they will be saved, and our souls will be saved. So there's encouragement and there's hope at the end, but there's a measure of realism that's being presented here as well. All right, any other thoughts or questions on this? All right. So now let's move into the section about the two witnesses. And quickly, I will also mention that I think it's interesting that even though there's not an exact use of Ezekiel's symbol about the temple, there may be some barring of the underlying lesson, which is these people, if they wanted to be part of that inner sanctuary that was saved, they needed to measure the temple. They needed to know what it looked like. They needed to go back and do what Ezekiel was admonishing and to make sure that they were part of that number. So there could be some usage of the symbol in that as well, just by implication. Now, we have two witnesses that are introduced. How are they described as we see them in this passage?
Two olive trees and two lampstands.
All right. Yeah, several different things. They're described as being two olive trees, two lampstands. What else?
What's in sackcloth?
All right, they go in sackcloth. Anything else jump out at you?
Fire proceeds from their mouth.
All right, fire proceeds from their mouth. Anything else?
Shut up the waters in the sky and start here to glass and turn water.
All right, very good. So let's look at the passage now. So there's several different things. He calls them his two witnesses. They're going to prophesy for a period of 1,260 days. They're clothed in sackcloth. They're described as these olive trees and two lampstands standing before God. If anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And they have power to turn off the rain and to turn the water into blood and strike the earth with all kinds of plagues. All right, so who does this remind you of from the Old Testament? Moses and Elijah. All right. So the lawgiver and the chief of the prophets, the same ones that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's an obvious desire to go in that direction. Okay, well, in some way this represents Moses and Elijah. And I think there may be some push in this direction. But I think we'll get to that. So we see them described in this way. Let's talk about their things. So you think about two. Remember, that's the number that means we have a doubling of strength and doubling of power. So we have an encouragement, but also think about that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And we're talking about two witnesses. So I think that may be the idea. It's not that it's literally two people, but this is a sufficient number of people with a sufficient power to testify to the truth, and they should be believed. There should not be any doubt about what they're saying. They are sufficient, competent witnesses to the truth. So it's providing it's a symbolic indication of legal veracity. All right, so they're prophesying, they're proclaiming God's word, they're His servants, and the 1260 days, we'll talk about this next time. You're going to see this a lot in the next few chapters. So the Hebrews followed a lunar calendar, 30 days per month, every month. So 360 days to the year. So 1,260 days works out to 3.5 years. You'll also see 3.5 years, 1,260 days. You're going to see 42 months, which again is 3.5 years. And then Daniel will see, he talks about times and time and half a time. So 3.5 times. All right. So in all these cases, we're going back to this number we've talked about at the beginning of 3.5. It's a broken seven. It's an interrupted seven that's been cut short. And so the idea is there's some measure of time that God would define, but yet it's cut short. It's interrupted in some way. So beyond that, we'll talk about that next time. But they're proclaiming His truth for this 3.5 years, 1,260 days. All right, the sackcloth, remember, they put on sackcloth and ashes whenever they're mourning. And so this is a symbol not so much that they're prophets, but the fact that what they're prophesying. They're prophesying messages of woe and lamentation. And so it would be comparable to the work of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and people like that. All right, if you look at Zechariah 4, in verses 1 through 14 there, we have a more elaborate symbol. I think this is this idea of the lampstands and the olive trees goes back to Zechariah 4. And there the idea is that God's servants and His people are going to accomplish His work not through their might, but through Him, through His Spirit, through His power. And the idea of the lampstands and the light sticks, I didn't put this one here, but go back. Remember how the seven churches were described at the beginning? They were seven lampstands. Or Jesus said about Matthew 5, you are a light set on a hill. No man puts the lamp under a bushel or a barrel. So the idea that Christians at the church are the light, that they proclaim the truth, I think this is the idea that's here. We have God's servants who are proclaiming truth, all right? They are the sources of light. And given the fact that these guys are working miracles, this says that these are inspired, miraculous people. All right? So I think this represents the apostolic age. We're talking about the apostles and the prophets. And don't leap onto that and say, okay, well, one of them's the apostles and one of them's the prophets. No, the two represents all the apostles and all the prophets and anybody else that would have been involved in any kind of miraculous way in proclaiming God's word during this early phase, testifying and having their testimony confirmed through miracles. All right, now, fires you use to talk about God's, the burning power of His word, the ability to convict, This is not a reference to actual destruction coming out of people's mouth. Just symbolic here. You remember how, what did the prophecy about John the Baptist, he was described as Elijah coming before. He was the forerunner. And a lot of people were confused about that. They wanted to know when Elijah was going to appear. And then Jesus said, if you will, John the Baptist was Elijah. In the sense that he came in the same power and he had a same pivotal work, which was to turn the nation back at a time when it was about to go off the cliff. All right, so I think this is the same kind of idea here, is that these people, these apostles and prophets, they are performing a pivotal work. And if they don't succeed, the whole thing's going into the drink. So they have very pivotal work. They have tremendous power. And they're going to accomplish their work. And that is relevant. Think about what we talked about last time. What was the message to John? Eat the little book. You're not done yet. You've still got to proclaim your message, this little book, to the nations and the tribes and the peoples and the tongues. So the idea is that John and all of the apostles and all the prophets, their work is going to be finished. All right, God's going to see to it that it's completed. And so, and they're coming in the same way as Moses and Elijah. All right, any thoughts, comments, questions on this so far? Does this make sense? All right, so far so good. All right, so now we have these witnesses. We're told when they finish their testimony. Okay, again, this is actually supposed to be encouraging because they are going to finish it. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. All right, the fact that he's making war against them, that again suggests there's a lot more than just two people here. You don't make war against two people. You attack two people. You make war against an army. All right, so I think the idea is that these two represent a much bigger group. And that's going to be what we're more and more looking at, is we're going to be more and more looking at the fact that there is a war coming. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next section of the book, and looking at who's fighting and what's happening there. All right, we're just briefly introduced to this beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to kill them. And their dead bodies are going to lie in the great city, the street of the great city, which spiritually is Sodom, Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. All right. So what cities have been spiritually called Sodom and Egypt in the past? Besides Sodom and Egypt. Do you find any references to that?
Jerusalem and several nations.
All right. So, in what way would a nation or a city be like Sodom? What would that represent? And when you think of Sodom, what do you think of? Yeah, just teetotal moral depravity. I mean, just the depths of wickedness. All right. When you think of Egypt, what do you think of?
Slavery,
bondage. God's people held under bondage. All right, so I think that those are two really good clues of who we're dealing with. We're dealing with somebody that, or some nation that is extremely morally depraved, very wicked, and they're holding God's people in bondage. All right, and that would easily apply to the persecution and the fact that they're trying to oppress God's people. All right, so do you think this is a literal reference to Jerusalem? And for people who think that this is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, this is one of their key verses. Because we have Jerusalem that's clearly being mentioned here. That's the place where Jesus was crucified. And we had a reference to the temple up at the very beginning of the chapter. So do you think this is literal Jerusalem? Garrett, you twitch, so.
It's definitely symbolic of Jerusalem in that it says that's where the Lord was crucified. But I think if this is all I had to go on, I would probably say it was Jerusalem. But knowing, you know, kind of what we've studied so far and what I know off the book, I don't think it is. I think probably Rome.
All right, fair enough. All right, so the beast from the bottomless pit, we just get a glimpse, like, who is that? We're going to talk about him in chapter 13 and 17. So we'll get to him, even though we've talked about the bottomless pit already, and that should give you some idea. We'll talk about him a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. All right, so we talked about Sodom and Egypt, and then Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets. And it's not possible that one of the prophets would be killed inside Jerusalem, so Jesus had to be crucified outside. This is a city that's known and recognized for destroying God's prophets. And then the ultimate prophet, of course, and then in Jesus, and actually destroying him. So, is this literal Sodom? No, it's figurative. Is this literal Egypt? No, it's figurative. So is it literal Jerusalem? No, it's figurative. All right. So just by the parallelism of the other two references, the fact that we're dealing with figurative stuff, if we're going to stay consistent, this has got to be a figurative reference to Jerusalem as well, the city that is known for destroying God's prophets and rejecting God and rebelling. So if Sodom and Egypt are figurative, then Jerusalem would be too. So I think this represents either the idea of Rome, the city, just as Babylon was used as some of the references. And we've seen it in the past, and we're going to see it again. I think this is pointing towards Rome. Some people say it points towards the Roman Empire as a whole. And that's fair. It may not be the city itself that's really targeting, but really more the idea that this is an empire. And I think that's especially fair given the next statement that we're going to look at. We have peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. All right, we have the number four. This is a reference to the world, so I think this deals more with a worldwide empire. Now, after these two witnesses are destroyed, we see these four groups celebrating. Why would they be celebrating the death of these two witnesses? All right, very good. So, we have them, then those people from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, we'll see their dead bodies. There's our 3.5 again, but 3.5 days this time. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. All right? So how did they torment them? So this goes back to Catherine's point. So we have our use of four. Now look, we have our 3.5 again, just like we had 1,260. But this is 3.5 days versus 1,260 days. So again, an interrupted period of time, but much shorter than what we were talking about earlier. All right. So the passage I have for this was John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So anytime you think about in school, what happens when everybody failed a test but somebody got a 98? They killed the curve, right? There was no excuse because, there's not going to be a curve because this person got a 98. All right? And it's the exact same reaction with Christians. If nobody was saved, then people could say, well, this was impossible. God just asked too much. And that's actually the exact point in John 15:18-25, is that Jesus says they don't have an excuse because I came and I took away their excuse. And they hate me because of that. All right? And even though not to the level of Jesus, Christians, we do the exact same thing. Whenever we're doing what's right, whenever we're asking people to do what's right, we're thorns in their conscience. We're taking away their excuse. And if they're determined to not do what's right and they're not going to repent, then they're going to hate us because we're just constantly a thorn in their side. And so in the extreme case of a depraved nation like Rome, then we're going to have them actually killing Christians as they do here. So I think this is the idea, is that these people were afflicting their consciences. And people didn't like that. All right. Any other thoughts on this short-lived celebration? All right. So now after the 3.5 days of them being dead, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. All right, so same voice, just like reached out to John at the beginning in chapter 4, said, come up here. And we have this voice telling these to come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. All right, so what do you think's the point here of their death, resurrection, and ascension of these two witnesses? First of all, this is literal. Did the apostles and prophets, was there a mass resurrection? And they were all ascended in front of Roman Empire or in front of Jerusalem or even? No. It's not literal, so figuratively, how did this happen?
Through the persecution and the trial that they've given, they think that they've defeated this cause, but in reality, it's only become stronger.
Yes. Yes. And then once they realize what's really happened, what is their reaction? They're fearful. And they know that they're in trouble. And they don't comprehend the trouble, but they know that they're in some level of trouble. So a great fear falls upon them. And at this point, we see some level of conviction. Not repentance, but conviction. They understand that they're in trouble. All right. So I think the basic idea is their message, the gospel, and the message of the kingdom has been confirmed. All right, so we have some vindication of these witnesses and their message. So the truth marches on. Think about Paul talking about being in chains, but he said the word of God is not chained. Even if the apostles and prophets were killed, the word continues to march on, and the kingdom actually grows tremendously. One of the historians said that that the kingdom was watered with the blood of the first century saints. And so the idea is the more they killed people, actually the faster it grew, because everybody realized this was something different that could not be killed, and it made people want to be a part of it. All right, so a lot like Jesus' resurrection, crucifixion, you see apparent defeat, all the wicked rejoice, and then he's raised, and surprise. All right, so what events climax the second woe here? What events do we see next that actually bring the second woe to its head?
It's an earthquake. Mm-hmm.
Yep. So we have a great earthquake, a tenth of the city falling. We have 7,000 people being killed. This is kind of in contrast to the 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal that God had reserved back in Elijah's day. But in this case, we have 7,000 people that are killed. Again, just a symbolic number. What was the reaction? The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So all this time, even though we introduced the second woe, it wasn't actually finished until now, all right? So the events we've been looking at are all part of this second woe, and now it is fallen. So we have the idea of earthquakes we've seen before. This is catastrophic judgment from God. This time we have a tenth of the city falling, all right? And this is getting closer to home. And I think it represents partial destruction, both of probably the actual city and the empire as well. And notice what's happened. They're fearful, but are they repenting? No. This is the same as the demons that we read about in James 2. That they acknowledge God. They believe in God. They fear God and tremble, but they're not penitent at all. We have almost the exact same attitude here. And I think it's the same attitude we see in Judas as well. He recognizes that he's sinned. He throws the money back before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. And that's a very extreme case. But the idea that we have remorse, regret, and in an extreme case, an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but not repentance, not willing to take that last step and to actually start making the life right and start giving up the sins and the wickedness. All right. So let's talk about the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So we got a few more questions we need to race through real quick. So somebody summarize the declarations in worship that's extended after the seventh trumpet sounded. What were the main points?
Mm-hmm.
All right, very good. So we have them sounding, them saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's taken his power and he's reigned, and it's the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and you should destroy those who are destroying the earth. So I think the two main points are, is recognizing that warning's over. Back to what we said before, prepare to meet your God. This is that, there's no more warning. God's taking control, and doom and destruction is coming at this point. That's all that's left, is actual the meeting out of the judgment. And then we have this thankfulness that's expressed for God vindicating his servants and saints. And this is kind of the underlying theme that we've kind of been dancing around, both in the last chapter and this one. There is a message of hope and encouragement that God's servants are, first of all, they're going to deliver their message. It's going to be powerful. It's going to have the effect that God designed for it to do. And they're going to get to finish it. There's not like getting started. They're going to get to finish it. And both they and the believers that listen to them are going to be taken care of. God's going to count them in as part of the temple, however you want to see that, but they're going to be taken care of. So there's this underlying theme of comfort and assurance, but now we're kind of expanding it out to look at the part of God's prophets and apostles and how they're going to finish their message. All right, so think about this. This kind of stands in stark contrast to the celebration we looked at earlier. We have the people of the world celebrating, and then it didn't work out so well. Here we have heaven celebrating, and this is for real. All right, so does this refer to the literal end of the world? No, don't think so. Go back to what we said last time. Remember, the mystery is going to be finished shortly at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So the fact that we're looking at the conclusion of the Old Testament means we're not looking at anything past the destruction of the fourth empire, because there's no prophecies in there past that point. I think we have the same thoughts that we saw last time in the last of the seven seals, that this is doom that's coming upon an empire. All right, plus he's reigning. We're not talking about the end of the world, and what we're going to see is this ongoing meeting out of judgment. So it can't be the end of the world. There's more events to transpire here. I think the point is there's no turning back. This point, judgment's the only thing here. All right, real quickly, significance of the ark. I think obvious point is we've got this scene of foreboding doom. And then think about, I think this is the underlying message. Many times when the Israelites were going to war, what were they carrying out? They would carry out the ark. Whether it was crossing the Jordan River, or if it was the people after they had suffered defeat during Eli's time taking it out, thinking this was going to win the battle. The ark represented, it was an acknowledgement saying, God's going to fight for us. And the fact that God's showing the ark, and then we have all these symbols, says God's going to fight for his people. That he's declaring war, basically. And so he's going to start fighting for his people, and he's going to defend them. And that really introduces kind of the next section, is we're going to be looking at war, all-out war. So I will leave you with that. And do you have any questions or comments before we close? All right. So we're going to start getting into some more interesting things, and I will see you guys next time.